Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you noticed or not, but something was missing in your bulletin this morning. I didn't get the sermon outline finished, so you don't have any fill-in-the-blanks today. I was out of town. I was at the pastor's conference in Kennewick, Washington, and so that's my excuse. I'm sticking with it. So, for the last 3 weeks, though, we have been focusing on what are known as the solas of the Reformation. 500 years ago this month, in fact, just about a week and a half from today, is the 500th anniversary of a German Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, who confronted very boldly the teaching of his church's, how his church taught how we are saved. And the question was, does God require us to add to what Christ did on the cross, or is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection alone sufficient? Luther was convinced that the Bible teaches that salvation was earned solely by Christ's work on the cross, that it is given to you and me as a free gift of God's grace, and that this gift is received only by faith, the God-given ability to believe and trust all of his promises. We are saved sola gratia, by grace alone. We are saved by sola fide, through faith alone, and we look only to Christ, sola Christi, Christ alone. Dr. Dale Meyer, we've been watching little snippets from him over the past few weeks. He's the president of St. Louis Seminary, the former Lutheran Hour speaker. He's going to introduce us to the last sola that we consider in this series, sola scriptura.
Martin Luther noticed that some religious people, some churchgoers, thought that they were more religious, more holy, had purer hearts than other people. Here's what Luther said about that. What is meant by a pure heart is this: one that is watching and pondering what God says and replacing its own ideas with the Word of God. This alone is pure before God. Yes, purity itself, which purifies everything that it includes and touches. Therefore, though a common laborer, a shoemaker, or a blacksmith may be dirty and sooty and may smell because he is covered with dirt and pitch, still he may sit at home and think, "My God has made me a man. He has given me my house, wife, and child, and has commanded me to love them and to support them with my work." Note that he is pondering the Word of God in his heart. And though he stinks outwardly, inwardly he is pure incense before God. Plain talk from Luther, and now he zeroes in on the moral. But if he attains the highest purity, so that he also takes hold of the gospel and believes in Christ, without this that purity is impossible, then he is pure completely, inwardly in his heart toward God, and outwardly toward everything under him on earth. Luther liked to call the church God's Mundhaus, God's mouthhouse, because the church is where God speaks his word of gospel to us. Scripture alone.
When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate on Good Friday, he said, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And you may remember how Pilate responded to that. He responded with a question: what is truth? What is truth? That was the question that Martin Luther was facing in his day as well. As Luther studied his church's teaching, it became clear to him that they had departed from the truth of God's word. Now, I think we all take for granted that Christian churches look to the Bible as the sole authority for their teachings. But that isn't true. For example, the Roman Catholic Church looks not just to the Bible, but also looks to tradition, the church's tradition, how they've worshipped and all the things that they've done, human reason, to the Pope, as we all know, and also official statements of councils of bishops. Now, when a couple of good examples of going outside of Scripture are the doctrines of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary. Have you heard of these? Have you heard of this? The Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of Mary, right? Now, many people believe that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception refers to the conception of Jesus, but it doesn't. It refers to his mother Mary. See, Roman Catholics believe, or they teach, that Mary needed to be a perfect vessel to bring forth the sinless Jesus. And the Immaculate Conception declares that Mary was physically conceived in the normal way, but God acted on her soul in such a way as to keep her free from original sin. Therefore, she could be the pure vessel to bring forth the sinless Jesus. And the Assumption of Mary teaches that, like Jesus, Mary was taken bodily into heaven at the time of her death. Now, the reason I mention these two is because the Immaculate Conception was declared official church doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church by Pope Pius IX in 1854. And the Assumption of Mary by Pope Pius XII in 1950. Now, these two doctrines don't directly impact our salvation, but the problem is this. The Bible says absolutely nothing about either of those things, and yet they are the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church isn't the only church that does this kind of thing. I'm not just picking on them. Well, I am picking on them because it's the Reformation, so we get a chance to pick on the Catholics. But the reality is they're not the only ones who look outside of Scripture for truth, unfortunately. The question, should official doctrine be based on tradition? That is, what people have believed or practiced over a period of time? Or should truth be tested by what makes sense, what is reasonable to me? Or is something true simply because a person or a group of people says that it is true? Obviously, for church at least, no. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone declares that what the church believes and teaches must come only from God's Word, the Bible. Now note that I didn't say all truth is found in the Bible. There are many things the Bible just simply doesn't address. To my knowledge, the Bible doesn't say anything about Euclidean geometry or the structure of the human genome or the surface of Mars for that matter. But when it comes to our relationship with God, the nature of man, and how God brings about our salvation, the Bible alone must be our guide. Jesus had to deal with that problem. We heard about it in our gospel lesson this morning. He criticized the religious authorities for making their own teachings equal to God's word and impressing them upon the people. In his day, a person could make a simple verbal declaration that dedicated their money and possessions to the temple. And this was known as making them korban. If you look at this, I think it's in the King James Version. They'll actually use that word korban. Excuse me. And Jesus is referring to this practice. Now, there's nothing wrong with supporting the temple, but some people did this to protect their material wealth from others. By declaring something korban, it technically belonged to the priests, but could still be used by the person who gave it. So, if a person didn't want to have his resources used up by supporting his elderly parents, they could simply give it to the temple. They could then continue to use those resources for their own purposes, presumably until they died, but they couldn't be used for anyone else. They were dedicated to God, not even to support their parents. And so Jesus refers to this practice to point out the hypocrisy of the religious authorities. By making man-made tradition equal to Scripture, they were able to ignore God's revealed will in Scripture, in this case, not following the fourth commandment. So Jesus insists that Scripture, and Scripture alone, is to guide our lives of faith and our love for one another. And Paul points this out in our epistle lesson as well. The Corinthian Christians were arguing with one another about which apostle they should listen to. Some preferred Paul, while others liked a guy by the name of Apollos. Still others thought that Peter should lead, and some even said, well, we're only going to follow Jesus. Well, Paul says that he and the other apostles are all servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, don't try to pit us against one another. We're all saying the same thing because we've been entrusted with delivering the mysteries of God faithfully. We must teach only God's word and not go beyond God's word. Here's how he puts it. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And what Paul's speaking about there is God's word. That's the standard that every teacher in the church is to be held to. And I, for one, expect you to hold me to that standard. There's a great little, you can put so much in sermons, but I just want to mention this. In Acts 17, there's a great little illustration there of how the people of Berea held Paul accountable to God's word. Now, no one should force God's word to say something that it doesn't say simply to make it more palatable. And we have to be okay with the fact that there are some teachings that will always remain, well, as Paul said, rather mysterious. For example, one of the disagreements between we Lutherans and some other Christian churches is what we believe about Holy Communion. Many Protestants teach that the Lord's Supper is only symbolic, that the bread and the wine, or in most cases in other Protestant churches, the grape juice, are only there to remind us that Jesus died for us. And they say that because it doesn't make any logical or rational sense that Jesus could actually be present in some way there. But to deny what we call the real presence of Christ denies what the Bible teaches. Jesus himself said what? This is my body and this is my blood. And the word that Jesus uses there is never used in the Bible to describe anything other than what it is pointing to. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the bread that we break is a participation in the body of Christ, and the cup that we bless is a participation in the blood of Christ. And the word that Paul uses there for participation describes things that are intricately joined together. In fact, he says that if we eat the bread or drink of the cup of the Lord wrongly, we are guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. We haven't sinned against bread and wine, but the body and blood of Christ himself. Now, as a Lutheran pastor, I agree that what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper is beyond my understanding. It goes against my reason, and it also goes against my senses. It certainly looks, feels, and tastes like bread and wine, and it is bread and wine. But if we're going to be faithful to God, what he says must trump what makes sense to us. I'm bound in my conscience to confess what he says in his word. And that word tells us that Jesus is present in some way, somehow, in a real way there for us with the bread and the wine. It doesn't get changed. We're not Catholics. It doesn't get changed into the bread and into the body and blood of Christ. But Jesus is somehow present. God's word clearly points to that. Now last week, this is important because last week I said that for Luther, theology was very personal. Here's what Luther says in the Large Catechism about the Lord's Supper, part of what he says. He says, now we come to the purpose for which this sacrament was really instituted. It is most necessary that we know what we should seek and obtain there. Now this is plain from the words, this is my body and blood, given and shed for you. And he emphasizes those words, for you, for the forgiveness of sins. In this sacrament, we receive there a great treasure. Christ bids me to eat and drink in order that the sacrament may be mine and may benefit me. Therefore, it is appropriately called the food of the soul, since it nourishes and strengthens the new man. For Luther, the most important value of the Lord's Supper is that it is given for you. How personal is the truth? How personal is the theology of the Lord's Supper? You see, each time you receive it, Jesus tells you personally that your sins are forgiven. And believing that, trusting God at His word, makes this meal an amazing gift that gives you peace and joy. Taking God at His word. Now, when the Roman Catholic Church of his day told Luther that Christ was not enough, Luther understood what was at stake. By saying that we needed to add something to what Christ did in order to be saved, they were denying the gospel itself. The good news, which declares Jesus, has done it all. They had created a do-it-yourself theology of salvation, if you will. I'm going to take a risk here. I showed this to Hope, so I'm going to take a risk. I want you to take a look at a little video that was an internet hit earlier this year. And I hope it's clear enough for you to make out. And I want you to look especially, pay attention especially to the little red numbers at the bottom of the screen. Go ahead, Carla. Kind of weird, huh? Did you see what happened? What happened? What did that crab do? He jumped out of the pan, and then he did what? He turned off the stove. Pretty clever crab. The reason that video was so popular was the amazing feat that that crab accomplished. He jumped out of the pan, turned off the stove, and saved himself and all his crab buddies. Now, sadly, there are many who, like that little crab, think that we have to do something to get ourselves out of the hot water that our sin has thrown us into. It only makes sense. After all, there's no such thing as a free lunch, and if a crab can do it, certainly I can do it. But did that crab really save itself? I'm guessing what happened next is that the chef put down the camera, grabbed that little crab, put him back in the frying pan with a lid on it this time, and had meal later. See, do-it-yourself theology never works. No matter how hard we try, it never is enough. What is truth? The truth is we can't save ourselves. What is truth? The reality is God can save us. King David cried out in Psalm 51, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. O God, create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." God fulfilled David's prayer. And not just for David, but for everyone who trusts in Jesus. The Jesus that Amy spoke about. The Jesus the Bible speaks about, that if we believe in Him, we will have life in His name. And that's exactly what Isaiah was talking about in our Old Testament reading today when he said, "Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and tell her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. I loved what Dr. Meyer said about the church. As the church, we are God's mundhaus. Did I say that right, Sergeant? I'm not sure. His mouth house. And we must speak only what God speaks. Martin Luther knew that. He was the first to admit that what happened in his time was not about him when he said, "I did nothing. The Word did it all." So why is Scripture and Scripture alone so important? Because God says it. If he says it, then we know that we can trust it. And what he says to you and to me is, "I loved you so much that I gave my one and only Son so that you might believe in him and not perish, but have eternal life." Amen.